I'd like for you to imagine what you would say if it was your assignment to talk to a defeated people. They just got beat bad. What do you say to a defeated people when everybody else is celebrating and you have to talk to a people who's in loss, defeat? Especially if the reason they're defeated is because they personally have failed on their own. It's because they would not listen to their master. Because they would not do what they were told to do. They are only getting what they deserve. What do you say to them? Well, if you can understand that context, and if you can understand that thought pattern, it is that which triggers God to speak to His people, the children of Israel, through the prophet Ezekiel. And it's His task to talk to this defeated and discouraged people whose defeat and discouragement is their own fault. Now, some of us would walk in there and just chew them out. I mean, you're only getting what you deserve. I mean, I can show you again and again and again, if you'd only obeyed the Master, this would not have happened to you. And Ezekiel does a little of that. He's one who, under the inspiration of God and the movement of the Spirit of God in his life, not only cuts them off at the knees, he is one who also says, you know, we have hope. We're going to start this series on the book of Ezekiel. And as we do that, we just want to look at the first three verses of chapter 1 and then some verses in chapter 2 and chapter 3 to give us a little bit of a sense of where we are and what this book is all about. It was Kipling who said, I have six loving, faithful friends. They taught me all that I knew. Their names are where and what and why and when and how and who. And if we just ask those questions, we'll have a sense of what this book is about and where it is going. You notice in chapter 1 and verse 1, he wants to set the context. He wants to tell you when this happened. And so he says in chapter 1 and verse 1, it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives, keyword, by the river Shebar, that the heavens were open, and I saw the visions of God, and on the 5th day of the month, which was in the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came to me. He wants to give you a little bit of a context, because you have to recognize that Ezekiel is preaching at a time when two of the empires of the world, the major empires of the world, are going to be clashing and changing. He's in a time of transition. And Ezekiel, who is going to come in about 609 or 607 BC, is going to come when Assyria is declining, in a time of decline. The Babylonian Empire is gaining under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar. And as this transition takes place in the nation of Israel, there's also a third power, which is the Egyptian power. So you have the Egyptians in the south, you have the Assyrians in Nineveh and somewhat to the north, and you have the Babylonians who are coming into power at this time. We'd like to look at another timeline, which just has some dates on it, to give you a little bit of historical perspective. And you recognize that here are some dates that you need to understand to kind of get the book of Ezekiel. About the year 1000, we usually put 1000 with the reign of David, just to give you some historical context. By about 931 BC, the kingdoms divide, the north and the south divide. And so we have the 10 northern tribes and the nation called Israel, the 2 southern tribes and the kingdom called Judah. Although you notice in the prophets, often Judah, the 2 southern tribes are called Israel, because they are now representative of what God is doing in the face of this earth. In 722 BC, the northern 10 tribes have become captive of the power of Assyria, but the 2 southern tribes survive and live on as a separate nation called Judah. As you go through the kings of Judah, you recognize some of them were good, some of them were bad. But finally, there comes one along by the name of Josiah in 640 BC, and he brings about great reform. And you wonder how he can pull it off, because really the Assyrians are the overwhelming power. But the truth is, he can pull off these reforms, not only because as he reads the Word of God or has it read to him, God moves in his heart to do the reforms that are necessary for the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah at this time, but because Assyria is losing power. It is a weakened state. It cannot step in and say, you can't do that. And Josiah, in that historical vacuum of power, steps in and brings about great reform. By 612 BC, there is a battle that takes place for the city of Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, and the Babylonians win it. And so Assyria officially by 612 has really lost its power because its capital has been defeated by the Babylonians. Yet it lingers on and Babylon is gaining strength, but Assyria still has some strength. As you recognize in that time, in that vacuum between who's in charge, the Assyrians or the Babylonians, the Egyptians kind of take power. With Israel in the crossroads of human history, when these two northern powers are struggling as to who is in charge, Pharaoh and Egyptians come in and they kind of rule. And when Pharaoh Necho comes in, he kills Josiah in 609. And Josiah's son Jehoahaz lasts about 3 months. And he doesn't like him, so the Pharaoh throws him out and puts in his place Jehoiakim, who is just a puppet ruler for the Egyptians. You understand, in that time, Jeremiah is prophesying. And in the prophecies of Jeremiah, he is constantly saying to the children of Israel, do not trust Egypt. Trust God. And if you're going to side with anybody, side with the Babylonians. God is telling you they're going to win. But these kings of Israel don't really listen very well to God or to Jeremiah, and they always side with Egypt, it seems. So by 605 B.C., there's a very famous battle, one of the famous battles of all history, the Battle of Carchemish. It's there that the Babylonians finally, once and for all, take care of Assyrians, and there is no more Assyrian Empire. And Babylon takes control, and in all of its power, Babylon decides to just move south, and it goes into Israel, or to the land of Judah, and we have the first deportation, the first captivity of some Jewish people in 605 B.C. under Nebuchadnezzar's leadership. You would recognize that there is a power struggle that goes on between 605 and 597, and by the time of 597, Nebuchadnezzar has to come down again, and Egypt somewhat takes control, Babylon kind of takes control, Israel's in the middle, kind of always jumping from side to side, trying to figure out where the wind is blowing. But by 597, Nebuchadnezzar says, I can't deal with this anymore, and he comes in, and he comes into Jerusalem again for the second time, and we have the second captivity. And this time, he kills Jehoiakim. Jehoiachin takes over, but doesn't last very long, because Nebuchadnezzar doesn't like him. And finally, Zedekiah takes over, who was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar as a puppet leader for the land of Israel, or the land of Judah at this time, for a brief period of time. Zedekiah does some very, very foolish things. Again, he is told, do not trust Egypt. Trust Babylon, but more importantly, trust God. But in the course of time, he has his advisors tell him to trust Egypt. He does it. Nebuchadnezzar said, this is it. Been in here twice. You guys don't seem to listen. You guys don't seem to get the point. I'm in control. You're supposed to do what I tell you to do. You're not supposed to side with Egypt. So in 587, 586, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and this time he cleans him out. And he has a final captivity, a final deportation, totally destroys the city of Jerusalem for the final time in his reign. And we have the ultimate deportation of Jewish people to Babylon. You understand from Ezekiel that it's in the fifth year, verse 2, of King Jehoiakim's captivity that this is going to take place. In other words, when you ask the question, when does this take place? It takes place in the time when the land of Judah has been deported. It takes place in the time when there is still a remnant back in Jerusalem. It's just before the final captivity in 586, a couple years before that. But a whole mass of Jewish people have been sent to Babylon and are captives and living in captivity there. You recognize it is a time when God is chastening His people. They are captives. They're living in the wrong place. And God is fed up with the sin of His people and allows a foreign power to take them over. And you recognize with me that when you ask the question, when is the prophecy of the book of Ezekiel? It's in a time when God is chastening His people. It's a time when God has sent them out to captivity. And that should buffer all of our thoughts about this book, because if you were a defeated people, and all the prophets said, don't do this, you did it anyway, finally Nebuchadnezzar takes you away captive, you would think you'd be a humble people. You might even expect you'd be a repentant people. You might even think you'd be a people who would listen to the next prophet who comes along. So our expectation as we read Ezekiel chapter 1 verses 1, 2, and 3 is this prophet is going to prophesy to a people who are living in the wrong land. They're captives. And it would seem like he would have a great ministry. I mean, surely they will listen to the man of God at this time. But as you know, as we read through it, we will be surprised with the hardness of his heart. No, we are not surprised, because God's going to tell us all about their hard heart even before Ezekiel starts. So the first element we need to understand is the context of Ezekiel. We ask the question when, and we say when God is chastening his people. You will notice there's another thing that's going on. You will notice in chapter 1 in verse 1 and 2, and especially verse 1, as I was among the captives by the river Shebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Chapter 3 again talks about the river Shebar or the Tel Abib. And when we ask the question, where are they, you and I know that this river Shebar is really the grand canal of Nebuchadnezzar, a 50-mile-long canal that he takes water out of the Euphrates, brings it past Babylon, puts it down south and east, and finally comes back into the Euphrates River. And there on a Tel Abib, a tel is simply a place where there has been a city, it was destroyed, so you have a mound of dirt, so you build a new city on top of it, that's destroyed, so you have more dirt. And this piece of property, that it must be a great place to build a city, slowly grows in height and height and height until you have the Tel of Jericho or the Tel of wherever. This is the Tel of Abib. And on a place that there had been cities before, God has a captive people who are allowed to build their own city and their own community. And if you study the context of where they are living, apparently they had quite a bit of liberty and freedom. They can move back and forth to Jerusalem, not at will apparently, but sometimes they're allowed to go back and forth, and there is communication between brothers and families as they go back and forth. They are allowed to build their own houses. And what you will find in this book is that the Jewish people in this foreign land, if you ask the question where they are in the foreign land of captivity, they went to a place they weren't supposed to be, and they kind of got settled in. They built their own houses where other people had built houses, and they kind of like it. They are not anxious to go back. They're doing very, very well. So the second question we ask is where? And we recognize that it's a time of captivity in the land of Babylon. And you and I would recognize if we took the time to study the other prophets. Habakkuk had warned them about that. He was back home and warning. There was Jeremiah who came before Ezekiel and he had warned. But Jeremiah is back in Jerusalem. He was always talking to the people of Jerusalem through this whole period of time before and a little bit after Ezekiel. There's Daniel who is in the lion's den. Actually, he's speaking to the captives in Babylon as well. But he is talking about the plan of God for the ages. And then there's Ezekiel living with the people, with the captives, and he's preaching to them. Now, this gives some people, by the way, some problems when they study the book of Ezekiel, because Ezekiel will be able, while he's living in 1,000 miles from Jerusalem in the land of Babylon, he is able to know that a man dies in chapter 11. And they said, how do you know that? And those who read the book of Ezekiel say, well, he couldn't have been in Babylon if he knew that somebody died in Jerusalem when nobody else knew that somebody died in Jerusalem. How did he know the minute he died he knew it? And the answer, of course, is that God can do the spectacular. And God can reveal to Ezekiel, and we will find that there are times when God reveals to Ezekiel things that the captives can prove by going back or having a messenger go back, and they can learn for a fact that Ezekiel is getting a message from God. He has absolute proof that he is doing it. And there are 3 or 4 situations in the book of Ezekiel where that is done. So we ask the question when. It's in the time of when God is chastening his people. We ask the question where. It's a time when God has his people in captivity. But God has not abandoned his people. He has a prophet in Jerusalem talking to them. He has a prophet in the courts of Babylon under the leadership of Daniel who is working for him. And God has a prophet by the name of Ezekiel who is with the exiles. And God is not abandoning his people. He is giving them a message. Well, as we go on in our understanding of this passage, we try to understand who. Who is this man Ezekiel? We are told in verse 3, the word of the Lord came unto expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi. And boy, wouldn't you like a name like that? I don't think that worked very well in our day and age. But anyway, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Shebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Now that doesn't mean much to you and to me, except it meant a lot to him. To a Jewish person, your heritage is everything, and who your father was and who your grandfather was determines who you are. He's of a priestly line, of an influential priestly line. And we told, first of all, in chapter 1, verse 1, it's the 30th year. And you say, 30th year of what? It's not the 30th year of captivity, because we're told later on it's the 5th year of captivity. And you know, we struggle with what is the 30th year, and the only answer that seems at all viable, it's the 30th year of his life. Now, what does that tell you about his life? What happens in the 30th year of a young man whose dad is a priest? Well, if you're a son of a priest, in the 30th year, the book of Numbers says you become a priest. So it's in the very precise time in his life, as he has been matured and prepared by God, and as verse 3 says, the hand of the Lord was upon him, in the time when he's supposed to be a priest, take over the duties like his father was a priest, that God makes him a prophet. And God says, I have a different assignment for you than what you're supposed to do. But you will notice, in fact, this is an interesting thing, as we read through the book of Ezekiel, he has the heritage of a priest, and he will think like a priest. Priests think about holiness of God. He will keep bringing that up. And the glory of God, and the wonder of God, and the worship of God. And again and again and again. In fact, some have said the theme of the book of Ezekiel is the glory of God, because he just repeats it again, and he thinks like a priest, but he's a prophet. So he thinks like a prophet. A prophet is one with a message. And all the way through the book, you recognize he thinks like a prophet. I have a message from God. And you will also find that he thinks like a pastor. When they didn't call him pastor, the word pastor means shepherd. And again, he will refer to, especially in the 34th chapter, about shepherds. People are supposed to take care of their people. So he thinks as a priest, he thinks as a prophet, he thinks like a shepherd. And when we ask the question, who is it that is going to do this prophecy? It is Ezekiel. Now, what does his name mean? And you, if you look up in your notes, like I look up in my notes, recognize the word means strengthen of the Lord, or God has strengthened. And so we recognize that God has chastened his people, but God has not abandoned his people. and God has prepared and strengthened a man to minister to his people. His name is Ezekiel. God has it all set up. Well, the next question that we ask is a question that has something to do with, well, what is he going to say? What would you say to a defeated and discouraged people whose defeat and discouragement is their own fault? We won't read through the book of Ezekiel, but if you took the time, it would look something like this. The outline of it would be, in some ways, if it's their own fault, if they're sinners and they are where they are today, you'd recognize it as a book of condemnation. And the first 24 chapters is just that. Although there is some measure of comfort in it, primarily it's just condemnation is described and demonstrated and all those kinds of things. He just comes to hire down on them. He just lets them have it because God tells them to let them have it. It's a book of condemnation. It's to say God has destroyed and God will destroy. God judges sin. God deals with sin. God condemns sin. And then all of a sudden there's a shift in the second half in chapter 25 through 48. So you see it's a literary bifid. It splits right in the middle. In the second half, he just shifts to the message of consolation. And in the second half, if you look at the details of it, recognize that everything is saying, you know, there is comfort for you guys. I have to tell you that God destroys, but I have to also tell you that God restores. I have to tell you that God condemns, but I have to also tell you that God comforts. I have to tell you that God judges, but I also have to tell you that God is able to restore. And when you read the message of the book of Ezekiel, you recognize it is a very easy to understand. It is an easy to analyze. It is extremely simplistic message. In fact, when you read the commentaries, it's always interesting to read commentaries. The one that I read in just today was saying, it's a joy to read Ezekiel because it's one of the few books in the Old Testament that everybody who reads it comes up with the same outline. It's just simple. He's just a simple messenger of God. And it's a message that simply says this, thus saith the Lord. 49 times he will say, I'm just telling you what God said. Thus saith the Lord. Now, one of the things that's interesting as we study the book of Ezekiel is that he has this message of condemnation and comfort or consolation, but he communicates it in a very spectacular way. He always uses visuals. As you read through it, you'd recognize sometimes he lays on his side in front of the people for a long period of time, you know, and they're walking by like, what is wrong with that guy? But you know what? He has their attention. If you walked by somebody on the street corner who was laying on his side day after day after day, you'd say, now why would God put a preacher of the gospel laying on his side by the street corner? And you recognize God's pretty sharp, isn't he? Sometimes if you have someone look you right in the face and tell you exactly the truth, you don't get it. But if you walk by somebody laying on their side day after day after day, you say, you know, I wonder what's that all about. And you know what? Pretty soon you get it on your own. And so there are all kinds of visuals that God uses the prophet Ezekiel as his servant to bring to his people so they get the message. God wants them to know what he is saying. And so he communicates it that way. There are also visions. And you and I are familiar with the vision of the Valley of the Dry Bone and many of the other visions that are found in the book of Ezekiel. So in a spectacular way, God communicates his message to his people. And when you put it all together, you recognize there are some key phrases. What is God really trying to communicate? The key phrases are these, that they might know the Lord. 63 times he says that they might know the Lord. This is so that they would know the Lord. You would find this phrase, the glory of the Lord, again and again and again, that they might sense the glory of Jehovah. And you would find that he would consistently say, it's the Son of Man speaking to you. In fact, in chapter 2 and 3, as we will look just a minute here, he'll again and again say that. And we ask the question, what is his message? It is a message of condemnation. It's a message of consolation. A message that says to a discouraged and defeated people who are discouraged and defeated because of their sin. It says, you are sinners. You deserve everything you get. God has to destroy. God will condemn. God will judge. Please listen. But I want you also to know, God will restore. God can get his program done even if you guys mess up. And as you read through this book, you recognize that one of the key phrases, 253 times, God says through Ezekiel, I will. God just says, I will. I will do this. I will do this. And if you read that 253 times, you kind of get the impression God is trying to say to the children of Israel, you know, I can pull this one off with or without you. You can repent or you can refuse. That's up to you. But I will build my kingdom. I will do my work. I will pull this one off. And God uses Ezekiel to communicate his message that he will do what he's going to do. Now, only one thing left. Why would Ezekiel communicate what God wants him to communicate? Chapter 2, we're just going to read it quickly in the first verses of chapter 3. As you look at it, you recognize there is something of a structure that is going on. Here's what you find in chapter 2, verse 1. And he said to me, son of man, verse 3. And he said to me, son of man, verse 6. And you, son of man. And then in verse 8, and you, son of man. Chapter 3, verse 1, son of man. Chapter 3 and verse 3, son of man. Verse 4, son of man. Verse 10, son of man. He said, I have a message that I'm going to give through you, son of man. And you know and I know that every time the phrase son of man is used in the Bible, it is designed to communicate just a son of man. This is not spectacular, guys. He's not the Spirit of God. He's not infinite. He's not overwhelming. He's just a sheer human being. That's all he is. But son of man, you sheer human being, I have a job for you. And it teaches you how you communicate to a defeated people who are defeated because of their own sin. Let's just pick them up. Verse 1 and 2. And he said, son of man, stand on your feet. I will speak to you. And the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me. He set me on my feet and I heard him who spoke to me. You understand that the first thing that happens, if you're going to ever communicate to a defeated people whose defeat is their own fault because of sin, you have to have a sense of who it is that is sending you. And God says, stand up. Listen. And the Spirit of God enters him and he stands up and he listens. And before he can really communicate truth to people, he has to be very much aware that it is God who is empowering him. And it is God who is making him have a message to repeat to other people. Son of man, stand and listen. Know who is sending you. The next thing you'll notice in verse 3, and he said, son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. They are impudent and stubborn. Two words there. Impudent means they are hard of face. You ever see somebody who is hard of face? You can chew them out. You can go right in their face. You can attack them for all you're worth, and they can just stare you down. They don't bend. Their face doesn't move. They can look you right in the eye and take it. They are shameless. So I want you to know that the people you're going to speak to will not break. They are shameless people. They don't cry. They don't pout. They don't repent. Their face is hard. And then it says stubborn. That talks about their heart. Their face is hard because their heart is hard. They are shameless and they are stubborn. They refuse to change. And you and I, as we read through these verses, you know how many times he said to Ezekiel, you not only have to know who sent you, you have to know what your assignment is. I am sending you to a really tough people. You have to know your audience. A people who resist. They have not only resisted you, they have resisted prophets before you. They've resisted, their fathers resisted prophets before you. You have to understand that your assignment is to go to a really tough people who can hold their face solid and their heart solid in spite of the message that calls for repentance. And God says to him in verse 5, ask for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. Your assignment is this, Ezekiel. You're supposed to preach what I tell you to preach. Whether they listen or don't listen is not up to you to worry about. My goal is this, that when it's all done, they will know that a prophet of God was here. And they will stand condemned on their own ground. As you read through the book of Ezekiel, God gives enough proof to the children of Israel that this is a prophet of God, that they have no excuse when it's all done. Know who sends you. Know your assignment. Verse 6. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. And you read verse 6, 7, and you recognize that he says, you know, if you're ever going to preach to a people who are defeated because of their own sin, you have to be, well, you just cannot be afraid. Briars, thorns, and everything else comes at you. Just hang in there. You've got to be tough. You have to have courage to do this, Ezekiel. Verse 8, but you, son of man, hear what I say. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. You know what he's saying there? He's saying if you're ever going to speak to a defeated people who are defeated because of their own sin, not only you have to know who sends you, not only you have to know that your assignment is just to preach the message, whether they listen or not, so they know that a prophet of God was there. You not only have to be someone who is just totally courageous, not afraid of what you have to do, you have to live it yourself. You can't be like them. If you're going to be effective and do what God wants you to do, even if they won't listen, You can't be like them. You can't be rebellious yourself. You have to be one who takes my message to your own heart. It has to infiltrate your own soul and your own core of who you are. And it better affect you so that your heart is changed, so that you repent. You will be preaching to a rebellious people, but you better not be rebellious yourself. And he simply says, you have to accept this message yourself. And by the way, any of you have ever taught God's Word know that it's absolutely true. You can't teach other people what you haven't taught yourself. Because people pick up on that. And having said all of that, he moves on. And in true Hebrew form, he kind of slides away from it the same way he came into it. He says in chapter 3, Son of Man, eat what you find. So he says again, you have to accept it. You have to assimilate this into your soul of who you are. And he says in verse 2, So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. And it has to become a part of Ezekiel's life. Then in chapter 3, in verse 3, the last part of it, I ate it and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. Think about that. Here's a message of condemnation and judgment and comfort. And to Ezekiel, that was sweet. To repentant hearts, to sensitive spirits, when God straightens them out, that is a sweet message. It may be a tough message, but it is very sweet to Ezekiel's life. Then he says in verse 4, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. Verse 7, the house of Israel will not listen to you. Verse 8, behold, I have made your face strong against their face and your forehead strong against their forehead. Like adamant stone, that's the word diamond, harder than flint. He says, man, these people are tough as flint. I just want you to know, you're like diamond. You're tougher than they are. If you're going to preach to these people, they are tough like flint. You have to be tough like diamonds. You have to be tougher than they are. He says this in verse 10. Moreover, said Son of Man, receive into your heart all my words. Verse 11, go, get to the captives. Remember, he originally said, I send you. Nice is, you got to get going. If you're going to be successful, you have to go do it. You have to walk out there, move out in the crowd, go to the captive. And then he ends up in verse 12 through verse 15. The Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thundering voice. Blessed is the glory of the Lord from this place. And he started out by saying, stand up and listen. And the Spirit of God lifted him up. And now he says at the end of this, he says, you know what? And the Spirit of God lifted me up. And three times in those three verses, he says, the Spirit of God lifted me up. The Spirit of God lifted me up. And he moves out. If you're ever going to be successful, you have to be moved by the Spirit of God and carried along by the Spirit of God and empowered by the Spirit of God. And he says, Ezekiel, here's your commission. I want you to be a proclaiming prophet. Unless we think that's all critical or negative, he has already showed us it can be sweet to a heart that's sensitive. Because God's correction to those who are corrected is a very sweet thing. As we read these verses and get started in the book of Ezekiel, we sense a little bit of what he's up against. Because God has put him in a really tough time when empires are colliding. Three empires are vying for power. And in the midst of that, Israel gets taken captive. He put him in a really tough place. He's not home where he wants to be. He's by the river Shabar with a bunch of captives. He's got a really tough audience. They have proven by their track record. They have a hard face and a hard heart. And he's got a really tough message. He's got to look them in the face and for 24 chapters, chew them out. Let them see all their sin before he can go to the last 24 and say, now, I just want you to know, in spite of you, God's going to pull this one off. God will restore. God will regather. God will rebuild. God will pull this one off. And you have to understand that it's a really tough assignment to be the proclaiming prophet. And only if he accepted what God said to him in these chapters was he able to do it. And we are thankful as we think of the future in the next chapters that he was. And we ask the question, what do you say to a defeated and discouraged people whose defeat and discouragement is their own fault? We recognize God says to Ezekiel, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to them. I want you to be my prophet. I want you to talk to them. Whether they listen or not, that's not for you to worry. When it's all done, they will know my prophet was there. And so we begin the book of Ezekiel, at least I do, and I trust you do, with great anticipation. It's a message of God that's sweet to the taste of all of us who have any kind of a sensitive and repentant spirit about us. As God reaches out to his people who are happy where they are and turns them in the right direction.